day and time, the lecture number, the title, topic, and text, the place of the course outline. And the first thing I want to do is to try to introduce the course. And I want to say, first of all, that I intend to teach this as a real course. I'm not come here to preach to you, but to, if I do get preaching because I get excited, you'll understand. But my basic purpose is to teach you and to take something out of my head and communicate it to you. So I want you to feel free to communicate with me. Raise your hand. Ask questions. If I have to make a point and I'm trying to finish a point, I'll ask you to hold your question maybe sometimes. But you're free to communicate. If there's things you don't understand or questions, issues you want to raise, let's conduct it like a class. That's what it's supposed to be. Now, by way of a general introduction to this, that's what I want to try to deal with first. The first thing that I want to do is I want to put it into perspective with respect to biblical teaching. How many of you, if any of you, have ever had a course in systematic theology? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. So then, would you tell me what systematic theology is? You know what it is? Okay, it's not a rhetorical question. You're allowed to answer. Yes.
An effort to organize biblical truth around major headings and topics to help us get a handle on what the message, the major themes and messages of the Bible are.
Well said. To organize truth around themes, and you said the key word. The key word, topics. That's the key word, topics. That's right. It's exactly what it is, Pastor. Well said. That's precisely what it is. Topics. Topics. It's about topics. And what is it about topics? Systematic theology is topical teaching. It's topical teaching which tries to discover and then to present and apply the comprehensive teaching of the Bible on the major themes of the Bible in biblical categories or proportions. Say it again. Topical teaching, which tries to find out, present, and apply, drive home, the comprehensive teaching of the Bible, the complete teaching of the Bible, on the major topics or themes of the Bible, and to present that teaching, not by imposing our own opinions on the Bible, but in Bible categories and in Bible proportions. Now, this is not a small or simple job, and clearly it takes a lot of time, humility, diligence, carefulness, because the Bible isn't read in a day, and its major themes are not studied in a week comprehensively. It's the work of a lifetime. It's not the work of one man alone, but of many men, over many generations, learning from and building on the illumination which God has graciously granted to His saints over many centuries. So the question then is, what is the Bible all about? What are its major themes and topics? In what categories does the Bible itself define these subjects? And how does the Bible connect and relate them? Now, when you open up a Bible, and it's evident that the Bible is divided into two major parts. Do you all agree? And what would those two parts be? Now, I'm not going to ask you to answer that. The Old Testament and the New Testament. Notice the first words in the Old Testament. The first words in the Old Testament. You're trying to find out what the topics are. The first words in the Old Testament, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. In Everything okay back there, gentlemen? Okay, I will pause. Tell me when you're ready. Are you ready? Okay. In the beginning, God created. Now you turn yourself to the New Testament. And the first words are the first words of the New Testament. What's a New Testament? Where does the New Testament, when you first open its pages, say, what's this book about? First verse of the New Testament. Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to describe him as the son of David, the son of Abraham. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, God created Jesus Christ. God created Jesus Christ. I don't think that's an accident. Far from it. Because these words that introduce the two major parts of the Bible put into perspective some of the major topics that the Bible is about. First, the Bible is about God. In the beginning, God. That's where it starts. In the beginning, God. Before anything else was, God was. God was in the beginning. That's the first thing you learn in the Bible, that God already was in the beginning. The Bible doesn't start from a perspective of agnosticism and try to lead you to theism. It simply presupposes the existence of God and the eternal existence of God, saying in the beginning, God worked. It also shows you that He's the living God. God acted. God speaks to us here. And God said, let there be light. He's a living God who speaks and acts. Well, He is also a personal God. He says, let us make man in our image. There's an awful lot about the nature of God in the creation account, but I'll just leave it at there. The first thing is about God. Second thing it's about is, in the beginning, God created. It's about the great work of creation that God has done. God created the heavens and the earth. When you turn to the New Testament, the focus is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You read on to Matthew 1:21, and you find out that it reads there, and you shall have a son and call his name Jesus, for he it is that shall save his people from their sins. So you have God, creation, and salvation from sin in Jesus Christ. The two testaments introduce these great themes, which the Bible then expounds in detail. Now, if you look with me on the next page, the very first page after your course lecture schedule, you see this, the content of systematic theology. It's built on an introduction, which is the doctrine of the Word of God. Or just say, what book are you studying? The Bible. What does the Bible say about the Bible? Start there. The Bible itself. Having said that, the first thing that we focus on in systematics is the doctrine of God Himself, then the doctrine of the original creation, and then the doctrine of salvation. Now, why am I saying all this? I'm saying all this in order to put the whole subject or topic of God's covenants into biblical perspective topically. Now, having said that, I could labor to show you, and you see there are some 15 topics listed here, the existence of God, knowledge of God, etc. I could labor to show you that each of these 15 topics or categories of thought is disclosed by the Bible itself. But my chief concern right now is not about what the Bible says about creation, but what it says about salvation from sin in Jesus Christ. But the Bible doesn't start with the subject of salvation. It starts with the subject of creation. And everything that it says about salvation in Christ is built upon the foundation of creation and of God. And though it's beyond my purpose in these lectures to develop for you in any kind of detail a biblical foundation or basis for the doctrine of God or of the original creation, let me just say a few words to put in perspective. As I was saying to you, the opening words, "In the beginning, God," assume God's existence. That's where it starts. God exists. And so you have the existence of God. They also reveal God to us. They begin to show us that we may know God accurately and truly as he really is. And introduces the whole issue of the knowledge of God. God's knowability and incomprehensibility. That topic is implicit in these things. As I said, these words imply also that God is eternal. He already was in the beginning. We read on in the account, and he speaks and acts. And so you have here the nature of God, what he is like, what he is, the attributes of God, the personality of God. Let us make man in our image, the Trinity. All of this, though it's not opened up in great detail here in the book of Genesis, I'm not saying that, but the general category of the nature of God is clearly presented to us. It's presenting to us what is God like. Also, in the creation account, if you read on, two of the primary names of God are introduced, Elohim and Jehovah. Although in the second aspect of the account from Genesis 2:4 to 4:26, the word Jehovah is not used alone, but in combination with Elohim as Jehovah Elohim or Jehovah God as it's translated. So you have the names of God presented to us. And though you don't explicitly have anything about the decree of God here, the very fact that the Creator is eternal and the creatures are bound to history tell us that we need to think of a distinction between an eternal God and history. And the Bible itself shows us and tells us in other passages that in eternity God acted, deciding upon everything that he would do in history. So you have the concept of God's decree also clearly presented to us in the Word of God, though not explicitly mentioned in Genesis. So these are the issues or topics associated with God. We come to the subject of God's existence, that he may be truly and accurately known, that we study who and what he is, we study how he is to be addressed, and what he decided before the foundation of the world when only God was. From that beginning, in the beginning, God, the scripture moves on to discuss the subject of the original creation. That's obviously the first topic that is treated in detail in scripture, and it's a major topic. The whole rest or remainder of history is built on the reality of creation. The creation account is introduced in Genesis 1:31 and 2:1-3. And this tells us the inspired story of the origin of the universe. And upon this follows what's called the 10 histories of Genesis. Have any of you ever studied Genesis? Ever studied the book of Genesis in some detail? You know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the 10 histories of Genesis? If you have access to one of the commentators that puts this very clearly, H.C. Leupold, in his commentary called The Exposition of Genesis, in volume 1 of that commentary, pages 21 to 24, he explains and outlines these 10 histories. There's a Hebrew phrase found for the first time in Genesis 2:4 at the end of the creation account, and occurs as a title 10 times in Genesis. And that phrase is Elatolodoth, and it's translated either "this is the history of," or in some of the translations, "these are the generations of." And what follows in these 10 histories shapes the entire focus of Scripture. It starts with the history of the heavens and the earth and the day where they were created, cosmic history. And it tells the story of the key event which shaped the whole course of human history. Then it's Adam, and then Noah, and the sons of Noah. I don't know if I can remember them all off the top of my head. But it moves on after the sons of Noah. I think it comes to Terah, or Shem. And Terah, well anyway, there's 10 of them. And in those 10, it ends with Jacob. Jacob is last. There's Esau and Isaac and Jacob. And I think Ishmael's the other. And in those 10 histories, the whole focus comes down and stops. It's like a big funnel that stops with Jacob. And so it tells you the history of the heavens and the earth, and then the 10 histories now go right down to Jacob. And then from there, the book of Exodus takes over. So what you have here is you have in the book of Genesis the story of the original creation and how it is formed. And then you see that God continues to act and interact in the world that he made. And later on, Scripture explains God's activity and interaction in his world and how he upholds the world and runs the world. Passages like Daniel 4:35 and Acts 17:24 to 28 and Ephesians 1:11 and Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1, 2 and 3. These passages make clear that the God who made the world didn't just say hands off, laissez-faire, but he also is actively engaged in the world, running it and upholding it. And so the second thing that's presented here is the category of God's providence, God's oversight or rule over the original creation. But then the focus of the creation account is upon man. He is described in the account as the image of God, the crown, the apex of the original creation, the doctrine of man, his identity, his nature, his states, etc. Following that, we learn in the first history, which is the key history, the history of the heavens and the earth. We learn in that history that the single event that changed everything in world history is the fall of man into sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. So you have presented to us the ruin of the original creation, the doctrine of human sin. And after that, you find God continuing to approach fallen men in kindness, forbearance, and goodness in Genesis 3:21. He makes them coats of skins. And then he perpetuates this kindness with mankind. And after the flood, he commits to show this forbearance to all of Noah's posterity as long as the world remains in Genesis 9, 1-7. And so this is the story of the original creation that's presented to us in the Scriptures. And we must diligently study and embrace what the Bible says to us about creation, about providence, about man, about sin, and about common grace. So you have God, and then you have the creation. And these are not topics that men have imposed on the Bible. These are topics that the Bible has clearly presented to us as crucial and fundamental in understanding its message. But all of this serves as the backdrop to what we principally aim at, which is, what does the Bible say about salvation from sin? Scripture teaches that God himself graciously takes the initiative to rescue fallen men from sin. In fact, if that were not true, we wouldn't have a Bible. And this great divine work is the primary focus of Scripture, and especially of the New Testament. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, you shall call his name Jesus, for he it is that will save his people from their sins. Now, you can arrange what the Bible says about salvation with respect to its eternal plan, its solemn promise, its accomplishment through Messiah, its application through the gospel, and its glorious completion in eternity and in heaven. And I would suggest to you that this presentation of what the Bible says about salvation follows the insights of several Reformed confessions and systematic theologians. For example, the Westminster and London confessions approach it this way. Charles Hodge in Systematic Theology, Robert Louis Dabney, Lectures in Systematic Theology, Morton Smith, and G.H. Kirsten, Reformed Dogmatics, would take an approach very similar to what I've listed for you here. Now, let me start with the whole subject of the application of the accomplishment of salvation through Jesus Christ. The Scripture teaches that Jesus Christ is God the Son, the supreme being, God the Word, who became human, the God-man, to save sinners. John chapter 1, verses 1-14. The Father sent the Son into the world to rescue the people that He had given Him. John 3:16-17. John 17:1-2. 6, 9, 11, 12, 24. And Christ accomplished this salvation through His perfect life, Romans 5:18-19, the obedience of Christ, and His atoning death, Romans 3:25, 1 Peter 2:24. And He sealed and certified the accomplishment of redemption by His bodily resurrection from the grave to a new and never-ending life in a glorified body. He was raised for our justification, Romans 4:25. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Hebrews 7:15, etc. Now that's the accomplishment of redemption. It takes place through the person and work of Jesus Christ at the time of His incarnation. And it's the special focus of the New Testament scriptures. But we also have the application of redemption. Now as you can see in the notes, and I don't want to go into this type of detail here, the application of redemption can be conceived of in three sections. And I suppose if you want to have one thing that puts it all together, it's the doctrine or the concept of the spiritual temple of God. The Holy Spirit. The third person of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Spirit comes and He indwells every individual Christian. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of His. And Paul says to the Corinthian church that they are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And to the Ephesians that they are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 3 and in Ephesians chapter 2. And so the concept is that each individual Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the church, composed of the churches, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Corinthian church and the churches are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And this is the application of redemption. The application of redemption comes through the gospel. And so you have the concept of the application of redemption in the Christian life, the application of redemption in the Christian church, the application of redemption in the Holy Spirit. And that's what ties those things together. He saves His people, says Matthew 1:21, from their sins. And the scripture teaches that God, by His word and spirit, applies salvation to those He gave to Christ by their gospel conversion into the Christian life and church. Let's take one text. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, that's to whom he's writing, and this is what he says to the church. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. How did he know their election? That the church was a society of the elect. That was their distinguishing trait. How did he know that? How our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance. The gospel came to them. Salvation's applied to them through the gospel, through the free offer of the gospel, and the powerful work of God in bringing lost men to life through the activity of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, with regard to the completion of salvation, the scripture testifies that God will send His Son a second time to earth to complete this salvation. And even now, Jesus Christ reigns in glory in heaven, in the place of supreme majesty, according to Ephesians 1:20-23, Philippians 2:9-11. And even now after death, the souls of the people of God, freed from sin, reign with Christ in glory, Philippians 1:23. And Hebrews 12:23-24, speaking of the spirits of just men made perfect. And Revelation 3:21, where Jesus says, the one that overcomes I will give to sit down with me in my throne. Yet that's not ultimate salvation, because we still await and hope, the completion of salvation when Jesus comes again, when he appears apart from sin, to those who wait for him. And you are waiting, he said to the Thessalonians, for his Son from heaven, in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and Hebrews 9:28. And then will be complete victory over every enemy, over the death, over the devil and death, and then eternal glory for his people in a new heavens and earth, and eternal punishment for the wicked in a lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 15:22-25, Ephesians 5:27, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. Now say it's not in 2 Peter 3:8-13. It's not my purpose to focus on all this tonight. But why do I say all this? Because you got to put what we are dealing with into perspective. And so far I've tried to show you that this way of thinking about salvation, that God planned it in eternity, predestination, that he accomplished it in the person and work of Christ, that he applies it in the Christian life and church by the Holy Spirit, that he completes it in glory, that this is biblical. And this is the way the Bible itself presents salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, what I aim at is to deal with the doctrine of salvation, part two, the promise of salvation, the doctrine of God's covenant. So I hope you don't mind that I've taken this time to put this into perspective for you. You know why I did it? Because normally, I shouldn't say normally, I don't know what's normal anymore. But for 15 years, when I taught these things, I taught them in a context in the academy. And that context was a context of teaching the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man and the doctrine of salvation. So that when people were hearing these things about the covenants of God, they weren't hearing them in a vacuum like you are. They were hearing them in a context in which they studied together the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the original creation, and already studied what the Bible said about predestination. And we've been through all the texts on all the various dimensions of all those topics when we come to something like this, and it's not seen in a vacuum, in a theological vacuum, as you sit here. And that's one of the things about such a modular course as this that makes it difficult to put it into perspective, because you come out of nowhere and you leave and go into nowhere, and we all come and there's no context in which this is put together. And that's why I've taken the time tonight to try to put it in, and this is part one of my introduction, to try to put it into an appropriate theological context. You understand what I'm saying? Why I did that? I hope you don't mind. I took the time. But from a topical point of view, this is the forest. Now let's deal with the tree. So now, where does... Because you don't want to get lost. You got the point. Now, how does the Bible establish that what I principally aim at is that how does it establish that salvation in Christ is framed and rooted in God's covenants? Or as some people would say, covenant. I say covenants. I'll tell you why. But anyway, where do you get that from? Where'd that come from? Well, I would submit to you, it comes from the Bible. Now, you want to go back to Matthew 1:1. There's a couple of things that are said there. We'll just start here. Notice that? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to understand the saving ministry of Jesus Christ in perspective, the way the New Testament introduces it to you, it tells you this is what's relevant, very especially important and relevant to understand. He is the son of David, and he is the son of Abraham. Now, that's not something that men imposed on the Bible. That's not something that they said, let's put this in a strategic place of the New Testament. No, it's there. Why is it there? What is that? What is that telling you? Now, I would say, first of all, that Christ comes to accomplish salvation thousands of years after God created the world. And depending on how you reckon it, I take it literally 4,000 to 5,000 years. It won't be, because there are some variant readings in some of those genealogies. But you could stretch the variant readings as long as you like, and you're not going to get back more than that. So let's say 4,000 to 5,000 years. From the time of creation, Christ comes to accomplish redemption. Now what's going on between those 4,000 to 5,000 years? The point is that Jesus does not just appear in history in a vacuum somehow, but that he accomplishes redemption from sin in a framework and in a society, a framework established by God and a society started and maintained by God himself. And these words, son of David, son of Abraham, introduce that society and framework to us. Apart from the Old Testament, these words, son of David, son of Abraham, these words simply don't make any sense. David who? Abraham who? Right? How does that make any sense? How did you know what David that's talking about, don't you? And you know what Abraham it's talking about too. And in case you don't, the inspired record gives the genealogy tracing back from Abraham to Christ, the genealogical physical descent of Jesus through his father Joseph from Abraham and David. But that very Abraham and David and their life history, where is that? Where do you read about that? You read about it in the Old Testament. And apart from the Old Testament, this means absolutely nothing. As far as his humanity is concerned, he is the descendant of Abraham and David. And furthermore, more to the point, he is their promised heir. God promised Abraham and God promised David with an oath that their descendant would be the Christ, the Savior and the King of the people of God. He promised it to Abraham in Genesis 22, 16 to 18. He promised it to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 as recorded in Psalm 89, 3 and following. How are these promises to David and Abraham fulfilled? The inspired New Testament tells us how. Tells us that the promise to David is fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ, Acts 2, 29 to 31. And the promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ receiving and blessing with the Holy Spirit, Acts 3, 25 and 26, and Galatians 3, 16 to 19. It's no accident that Matthew says the son of David, the son of Abraham. These promises connect and unify Old and New Testament. In fact, the last word of the Old Testament is a word of hope. And it's a word of hope that eagerly anticipates the very fulfillment that's going to come when Christ arrives. And the last word of the Old Testament, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. That identifies the ministry of John the Baptist as the time for fulfillment that they're waiting for. That's written in Malachi 4, 4 to 6, and Jesus in Matthew 17, 10 to 13 says very explicitly in language you cannot misunderstand that John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. And again, those passages, Acts 3, 25, Galatians 3, indicate very clearly that not only the accomplishment of salvation, but also its application takes place in fulfillment of these promises made to Abraham and to David. So then, God accomplishes salvation, applies it, and completes it. Not in a vacuum, but in a framework which he himself ordered and disclosed over several thousand years. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, I just simply say this. If God put so much time and effort into this, thousands of years of it, we do well to pay careful heed to it. And you say, well, what does that have to do with covenants? Well, here's the point. These promises to David and Abraham, of which I speak, God calls these promises covenants. These promises are covenants. God made a covenant with Abraham and a covenant with David. And in sending Christ as the fulfillment of those promises, God is keeping and fulfilling the covenant that He made with Abraham and the covenant that He made with David. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 3, verse 25. We'll look at it later. I just want to set the thing into perspective for you. Acts 3:25 says, "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" And then he goes on to say that that covenant is fulfilled when God, raising up His servant Jesus, verse 26, sent Him, Jesus, to bless you. How? In turning every one of you away from your iniquities. The blessing that comes through Christ, the blessing of Abraham that was promised to Abraham in covenant, that blessing is fulfilled, is a spiritual blessing that is fulfilled when Christ comes and preaches the gospel and turns away men from their sin in repentance and faith. Furthermore, I could also show you Galatians 3, 7 and 8, where it says, "God preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, 'In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" And what was he talking about in that blessing? It said, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. All the families of the earth, Gentiles, blessed, spiritual blessing, justification, turning away from iniquities. In Acts chapter 3, it's turning the Jews from sin. In Galatians 3, it's justifying the Gentiles. But in both cases, it's spiritual blessing. And he goes on to say, in Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon those who are in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That blessing of Abraham has to do with the righteousness of Christ, justification, the Spirit of Christ bestowed upon men. When they receive the Holy Spirit as the gift from God, the special presence of God manifested in the heart, men turning away from the sin and gospel repentance and faith, receiving the righteousness of Christ imputed to their record of being justified, receiving the Spirit of Christ imparted to their heart and crying, "Abba, Father." That's the blessing of Genesis 22:18. That's the blessing of that covenant or promise made to Abraham. And after all those years, probably 2,200 years after God spoke those words, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So Christ comes. And all those years, what was the law? Paul tells us in Galatians 3:19, it was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. All those years, God's working and waiting until the time when Christ comes and fulfills that promise. See, that connects the whole thread of redemptive history. That thread connects the whole of redemptive history, that promise. "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." But what about David? Similarly, there's a promise made to David. Same kind of promise, a covenant promise. And the covenant promise made to David is recorded. Actually, in the context in which the words are spoken to David, God doesn't say in the context, "I'm making a covenant with you." But the inspired scripture reflecting back on those words says that it is a covenant between God and David. And in Psalm 89, verse 3 and 4, we read these words, and we'll look at this later. I'm just establishing the category at this point. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. I have, what? Made a covenant with my chosen one, David. I have, in the Hebrew parallelism, sworn, made a covenant with, to David, my servant. And what did he promise him in this covenantal promise? Promise this, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And how is that fulfilled? The book of Acts, chapter 2, in the day of Pentecost, Peter, in his inspired explanation of that promise, says that David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn to him with an oath that he would raise up his son, paralleling, one from his loins, to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That promise that David would have his son sit on his throne, inspired Peter on the day of Pentecost, says is fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ, when he's raised from the dead and ascends into heaven and sits on the throne of David in glory. Now there's another promise from God, a covenantal promise to David. And you see what the New Testament is telling us is the son of David, the son of Abraham, there's a connection between the old and the new. And that connection is covenantal. And that connection is that God fulfills the covenant promises to Abraham and David when he sends his son to do exactly what he said he would do in those covenants. Now, I could tell you that alone, it seems to me, at least that carries my conscience, that the context or framework of salvation is the promise of salvation, the doctrine of God's covenants. And I tell you also that this goes back far yet more, because these two covenants with David and Abraham, these two covenants are connected, and these two covenants are connected in the Scripture to a whole web of divine promises. And that whole web of divine promises forms the framework in which he saves his people from sin. The Scripture clearly connects God's covenant with Abraham to another covenant, the covenant that he makes with Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob, Hebrew Israel, which is commonly called the Mosaic or Old Covenant. That connection is explicitly made in Deuteronomy 29, 12 and 13. And he connects the covenant with David to his covenant with David's son and heir, Jesus Christ. Psalm 110, 1 and 4, and Hebrews chapter 7, 20 through 28. And further, it connects the covenant between God and Christ to a covenant between God and Jesus. I don't know how much I want to throw at you right now. Let's just say disciples. I almost said children. Well, I almost said that. But yes, but I just want to say disciples. That's all. Don't want to throw out too much. Covenant, I could say Jesus' children. You say, children? Jesus was never married. Right. But then why does Isaiah say, he shall see his seed? Jesus' seed. That's right. Jesus' seed. Jesus' children. But let's just for now call them Jesus' disciples. His covenant with the disciples, the Christian church, which is called the New Covenant, which Jesus came and instituted and mediated, according to the book of Hebrews. He's a mediator of a better covenant based on better promises, according to Hebrews chapter 8. And who's that covenant with? This cup, he says in Luke 22:20, is the new covenant in my blood. It's connected with the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant. The cup of the Lord's Supper, the token of the covenant, the new covenant between God and the disciples of Christ. Who takes the Lord's Supper? Covenant is with them. A new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Just establishing categories. So then, here's the truth. God not only works salvation from sin in fulfillment with his covenants with Abraham and David, he also works salvation from sin in a covenantal union with the Savior, Jesus Christ, and with the people he saves from sin, the people of Christ. He shall save his people from their sin. And this is the very core of covenant theology. It is God's covenantal union with his redeemed people. Okay? God's covenantal union. I will be their God. They will be my people. The people whom he redeemed. That's the very core, the very soul of covenant theology. And that's what establishes the framework of salvation. Okay, at this point, I think that I have made the point. I don't know whether you would agree, but I think so. At least, I know I'm convinced. Now, my question to you is, have you understood what I've been saying? Have I been going over your heads, under your heads? Have I gone too fast? Do you get what I'm talking about? You follow what I'm saying? You have questions about it. And I'm not talking about the outworking now. What I'm trying to do is, like I tried to do for the other things, is just to establish that the fulfillment of the promise is the category in which God frames the accomplishment of salvation. The promise fulfilled. Jesus fulfills the promise. That's it. And God makes promise with Jesus and his people. You follow that? And he works salvation in the context. Yes, Andres.
The fulfillment of the promise.
Fulfillment of the promise. God made Abraham a promise. And then he fulfills it in Jesus Christ. Made David a promise. And he fulfills it. And then he works salvation in connection with a promise he makes to Jesus. And a promise he makes to his people saved by Jesus. The promise he makes to his people, you call that the new covenant, because that's what the Bible calls it. The promise he makes to Jesus, I gave it a name. I call it the covenant with Messiah, or the Messianic covenant. The promise he makes to David, that's a Davidic covenant. The promise he makes to Abraham, that's Abrahamic covenant. So in fulfilling those promises, God works salvation in that context and framework. And that's why we start with the plan of salvation. So here it is. God planned salvation. Then God promised salvation. Then he sent Christ in fulfillment of that promise and accomplished salvation. Then he sends the Holy Spirit and applies that salvation to every kindred, tribe, and tongue in the Christian church. And then he comes again and completes the salvation. Now that's what the Bible says about salvation. God planned it. God promised it. Christ accomplished it. He applies it through his word and spirit in the gospel to his people, Christian life, Christian church. And he completes it in heaven and in the second coming of Christ when he comes in glory. Now, our focus then, having established a category that we are not simply, this is oftentimes, why do you think I take the time to do this? Okay, I'll tell you why I take time to do this. Because one of the criticisms that's often made about systematic theology, and maybe some of you heard this, is that what systematics teachers do is they just come and impose their own ideas on the Bible. They pose their own ideas. And we don't need people imposing their ideas on the Bible. You know what I say to that? Amen. But my point to you tonight, before we do anything else, is to show you that these categories of thought are not imposed on the Bible. If anything, the Bible imposed it on us. I mean, I'm not the one that wrote, and covenant theologians aren't the one that wrote, Son of David, Son of Abraham. Get the life of Christ in perspective, Son of David, Son of Abraham. That's what the Bible says to us. It tells us, think in those categories. Think of his life and his ministry in those categories. I know, you got to think in the category two of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. Right. That's another wonderful category. The person of Christ, his deity and his incarnation, his deity and his humanity. Right, that's a category. That's right. But this is also a category, promise and fulfillment. And when God becomes man, he does it in fulfillment of the promise. Doesn't just become man somewhere in Africa. It doesn't just become man somewhere in Asia. It becomes the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's not an accident. Fulfillment of the promise. Okay, now, you have questions that you want to ask or anything you want to address with regard to this before you move on? Okay, what I'm saying to you is this. The Bible presents to us three big picture topics. The story of the Bible is God, God's two great works. He created and he saves. That's the story. You want to know what the Bible's about? That's what it's about. It's about God, the great God, who does two incredible, wonderful, glorious works. He creates and he saves. That's what it's about. Now, that's what I'm saying. Okay? I'm saying that the Bible itself presents those topics to us as its major themes, concerns, and issues and subjects that it's going to talk to us about. Then my next question is, okay, how does the Bible present the topic or the subject or this focus, God, to us? How does it present it to us? How does it present creation to us? And how does it present salvation to us? Now, what we're particularly concerned about right now is not the first two, but salvation. How does it present salvation to us? Well, it tells us that God himself planned salvation before he did anything else, before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1. Then it tells us that God promised salvation. Promised it to Abraham, promised it to David. Promised it in a whole framework that he set up for thousands of years. And then in that framework that he himself set up by promise, then God accomplished salvation by sending Jesus Christ in his perfect life, atoning death, to accomplish salvation from sin. Then Christ goes to heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit and the gospel come through the Holy Spirit to people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. And salvation is applied in the Christian life and the Christian church, which has been going on for 2,000 years. And finally, and then, of course, when we die, it's completed in heaven. But we're ultimately not waiting for that. We're waiting for Christ to come again. And when he comes again, then he'll present the church himself a glorious church. There'll be no more sin. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And that's how he completes salvation, the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm saying that when we think about salvation that way, those are categories that the Bible itself presents to us and tells us, think this way about my work of salvation. And that's what I've been trying to show you. Is that clear? Okay. Yes.
Mm-hmm. By implication, that verse 1, God also created time, being in the beginning.
Mm-hmm. I would agree. History is space and time here. Put it this way. In technical terms, mm-hmm. The space-time continuum,
right.
The matter-energy continuum. Right. God created it.
So it would be during, or I guess it would be hard to say before that time, because before also implies linear time.
Right, which there is not. There is only God, right.
Mm-hmm. But for lack of better terminology, before he created linear time and everything else,
mm-hmm.
This took place, this council of redemption, right? In which he planned the whole salvation, work of salvation and all that.
Yes.
But it's applied throughout the time work or the framework of creation, linear time. And
yes. Yes. God made it. Let's look at it this way. Before space and time was, there was God. And when only God was, God made a decision. Call it whatever you like. You called it the Council of Redemption. Call it a council, a decision. God made a decision. He made a decision before he said, let there be light. He made a decision. He exercised his will. He decided what he was going to do. He made a plan. God had a plan for reality. And he had that plan for reality before there was space, before there was time, before there was matter and energy, when only there was God. God decided and made a plan. Where do we learn that? Well, we learn it in the Scripture. We learn it in the Scripture that teaches in Ephesians chapter 1, even in verse 3, even as he chose us in him, before verse 4, but even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And we learn in 1 Peter chapter 1, that's the application of redemption. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And the accomplishment of redemption, God also decided that. 1 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20, speaking about Jesus, it speaks of him as a lamb foreknown of God before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God made a decision that his Son would make atonement for sin as the Lamb. Before the foundation of the world, God made a decision to apply redemption to sinners in Christ. And he made that decision. He decided everything. He decided the end from the beginning. He planned the end from the beginning and everything in between. Let's put it this way. From the beginning, he planned the end all the way between and every means designed to implement his plan. Acts 2:23, by determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hands of wicked men did crucify and slay. Romans 8:29 and 30, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he predestined, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 speaks about God from the beginning choosing us to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called us through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks about the grace that was given us in him before times eternal. I already told you 1 Peter 1:18 to 20 speaks about Christ being foreknown in his capacity as the Messiah to make atonement for sin before the foundation of the world. So yes, God planned, God decided, he made a decision before he created. And that decision is called the decree of God. Does that answer the question? Okay, let's take a break. All right.
We need to try to get three in. We got started late. So let's take about a 10-minute break, and then we need to do the restroom.